There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg of you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may at least warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Thank you, brother. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Luke 16 there. Before I pray, just wanted to encourage you. In our bulletins, we put a little handout which has the main points of the sermon on the front with some room there for writing anything down or writing some notes down or scripture verses down that you hear from the message that you want to remember. And then on the back, there's a few questions that we just put together to help you to think more about what God is saying in His Word and apply it to your lives. So that's there for you to use. I want to encourage you to make use of that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we turn our attention to your word in Luke 16, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to do this. And we ask you for your help. As we just sang, Father, this prayer asking you to come by your Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, illumine us, Father. We pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, shining light upon the truth of your word and searching our hearts for any sin that we must confess, repent of, for any belief that is wrong that we are holding on to. Lord, help us to be fixed, have our eyes fixed upon your word and the Lord Jesus Christ revealed therein. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. One of the books that I most enjoyed reading this past summer was a biography of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was a prolific author, conference speaker, and pastor, but he was primarily a gifted teacher. He died in 2017 and was born in the late 1940s, and so his time of ministry was basically from the 60s through just a few years ago. You may have heard of his radio program, Renewing Your Mind, which I believe is still on the air. Even though I think it's relegated to like later in the evening, it's still on the air. And one of R.C. Sproul's signature sayings in his teaching was the line, "Right now counts forever." Right now counts forever. And it was also the title of his regular article that he wrote for Table Talk, which was a daily Bible reading guide that his ministry published, which came out each month. And so when R.C. Sproul taught that right now counts forever. He was just teaching a basic understanding of the Christian life. That is, what you do, what you say, how you think can have eternal significance. We are spiritual beings, not just material beings. And every person in this room will exist for all eternity, not just for 80 years. So how you live today in this life will have a great effect on what you will experience in the life that is to come. What you do, how you live, matters. It matters for eternity. Right now counts forever. So I couldn't help but think of that famous saying from R.C. Sproul as I read and studied this story that Jesus shared in Luke 16, 19 through 31 here. For by teaching the story, Jesus wants us to consider our lives from an eternal perspective. If we would listen to his words here, if we would pay attention to his message to us, we would see that he is encouraging us to prepare ourselves for the next life. He wants us to live like we believe there actually is a coming eternal kingdom, which will only be inhabited by those who take his words seriously in this life. And in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been teaching on money and wealth, and how what we do with the wealth that has been entrusted to us, how that will matter for eternity. So right now counts forever. So our main theme from this passage that we just read there from Luke 16 is that ignoring Jesus' teaching on money will reveal we are disastrously unprepared for the life to come. Ignoring Jesus' teaching on money will reveal that we are disastrously unprepared for the life to come. Jesus has been teaching his disciples to have foresight in Luke 16, foresight to prepare for the life to come by using their wealth in a way that will help others to enter the kingdom along with them. This was somewhat of a countercultural view of wealth, even for the Israelites, even for the sons of Abraham. His teaching, though, was ridiculed by the Pharisees, these men who were devoted followers of the law. So the Lord Jesus tells another story here. This one was similar to the one about the dishonest manager at the beginning of chapter 16, as it is about preparing for the life to come by how you view and how you use your wealth, how you use money, resources that you've been given. But this is, this parable here, this story at the end of chapter 16 is a much more urgent warning that they better take his teaching seriously, or they may be in misery in the life that is to come. So he begins the story by introducing us to two of the main characters, and it's a great contrast of life situations here. One is incredibly wealthy, while the other is about as poor and destitute as one could possibly be. And remember, Jesus is telling this story as a great warning to his listeners. It's a warning for you and me this morning. So let's look again at the first couple of verses here, verses 19 to 21. And what we see here is that we see a picture of being materially affluent and yet spiritually destitute. Being materially affluent and yet spiritually destitute. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this story begins just as Jesus began the parable of the dishonest manager in chapter 16, verse 1. If you want to just take a brief look there, verse 1 of chapter 16, you'll see the exact same words. There was a rich man. Although Jesus focuses on just how exorbitantly wealthy this man was in this story and what he primarily did with his money. In the context of this chapter, we are to have at the front of our minds here as we read this passage what Jesus has already said about how we are to view our wealth. What wealth we have, we are to consider as entrusted to us. That we are managers, we are stewards of the wealth that has ultimately been entrusted to us by God. So, as we begin to look at the story, we are to wonder, how does this man use God's money? How does this man use God's money? Well, we're told, he clothed himself in purple. And at that time, purple clothing was produced from a dye secreted by sea snails. Yes, it's a purple dye secreted by sea snails. It was a very expensive, laborious process to get this dye, as you might be able to imagine. And so it was one of the most valuable pieces of cloth in the ancient world, purple cloth. It was clothing mainly reserved for royalty, for kings and for emperors, because they were mainly the only ones who could afford it. And he also dressed, it says, in the finest linen, which would have been the material used for his undergarments. And this, of course, was the most delicate and the most expensive fabric known in the ancient world. And it wasn't produced in Judea. It would have had to have been imported from Egypt. So this man, Jesus says, basically held the equivalent to a wedding banquet every day, a feast every day. In our experience, it would be like having Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner every single day. Just imagine having all the best foods from meat to fruit, to the freshest vegetables, glorious desserts and baked goods with wine aged to perfection, as much as you could possibly eat and drink every single day. That was the life of this wealthy man. And Jesus then contrasts the man's extravagant wealth with the destitution of a poor man. It says the poor man was laid, or more literally in the original language, thrown at the gate of the rich man. He could not get there on his own, which suggests that he was lame, possibly paralyzed. And rather than being covered with extravagant clothing, he was covered in sores, it says. Probably some type of skin ulcers, which were open sores on your skin caused by poor blood flow. And so this would be a clear sign of very poor health and malnutrition. And he was laid at the rich man's gate because in order to survive, he depended upon the mercy of others. He was in great need of food. And so you would think a good place to go would be to someone who has more food than he needs. Someone who feasts every day. But the poor man wasn't expecting a feast. No, no. Far from it. All he was longing for was whatever food scraps that would be left over from the meal. And just think about the bits of food that are left on plates after one of your meals that you usually just scrape off into the garbage. That was what he was hoping to receive. And we're not told if he ever received anything. We're just told that's what he desired, not what he received. And so we are left with the image of wild, dirty, mangy dogs licking the open wounds that the man had on his skin. He was either too weak or too crippled to fight the dogs off. So now, before we move on, let's just pause and consider these two men. If Jesus would be describing two men in our own day like this, in our society, one who is incredibly wealthy, the other who's desperately poor, well, what assumptions would we immediately have about the two men? What would we assume about why the rich man was wealthy and why the poor man was poor? How would we feel about the poor man begging at the rich man's door if we heard about that or observed that? How would we feel if it was at our door? Which of these men would more likely would we more likely want to associate with? Which of these two men would we more appreciate having be a part of our church? So just think about that for a moment. Just think about, you know, what assumptions might we have about these two men? If we heard about them, if we knew them, if we saw them, what would we think of them? Now, let's move on now to verses 22 through 26, and what we see is a reversal of fortune in the next life. A reversal of fortune in the next life. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So both men die, but as we see throughout the Bible, death is never the end of the story. There is another life. You may be inspired when you see the acronym or you hear the acronym YOLO, Y-O-L-O. Which, for those of you who are my age or older, YOLO is an acronym that means you only live once. You only live once. Therefore, you know, if you use that, you are communicating, enjoy your life now, make the most of this life because you only live once. Once you're dead, that's it. There's nothing else. You only live once. But from what we see from God's perspective, from what God has revealed to us about ultimate things like life and death and what comes next, we realize the mantra, "you only live once," just isn't quite accurate. It would be better if the acronym was YOLT, "you only live twice." You only live twice. There is a next life after this life. After death, there is this second life. And there are only two ways that you will spend eternity: in paradise or in torment. Enjoying good things or suffering in anguish. So let's first just take notice here. Heaven and hell are real. This is Jesus, the Son of God, revealing here that heaven and hell are real. And God sends people to hell, even people who believe they're part of his family. He says, "Father Abraham." He believes he's a child of the people of God. And yet, God has cast him into hell. So beware, you are heading to one of these two destinations after you die. Make sure you are prepared. So Jesus tells us both men die. One is carried by angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, if you have a King James version. His soul is brought to the very place that Abraham's soul is residing in eternity. Abraham, the father of the faith. And this immediately reveals the meaning behind the poor man's name. The poor man's name was Lazarus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Eleazar, or the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God helps, or the one whom God helps. Lazarus was a man who is identified with Abraham, the man of faith. This shows us Lazarus was also a man of faith. He's a man of faith in God. He is the definition of a believer. He's one who trusted in the Lord's promise, just like Abraham. The rich man, however, ended up in a much different place. Jesus describes another contrast here with the two different places that the souls of the men ended up. There's also this great contrast between the first and the second lives of these two men. And Abraham describes that great reversal there in verse 25. But Abraham said, child, speaking to the man in Hades, the rich man, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. There's the reversal. If you've been with us since we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, this kind of great reversal in the kingdom of God might sound familiar to you. We've seen this often through the Gospel of Luke. In the song of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, we heard her sing this. We heard her praise God for this in verses 52 and 53 of chapter 2 of Luke. She sings, he, meaning God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Then recall the blessings and the woes that the Lord Jesus declared in chapter 6, which also outlined these great reversals that will take place in the coming kingdom of God. If you want to just turn there with me, Luke chapter 6, I'll read through a couple of those. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. Last half of verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Just think about what Jesus was saying there and how that directly relates to the poor man in his parable of chapter 16. And then he also mentioned some woes here. Here are the woes, which of course show the other side of the coin, the other side of the reversals. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So that's what's playing out here in Jesus' story that we see in Luke chapter 16. Those great reversals of those who may be poor and do not seem blessed in this life, but yet who have faith in Christ, in the Christ of God, the King that's been revealed by God, and depend upon God for mercy, and those who seem to be blessed by God in this life, those who are rich and full and wealthy, who seem to have it all, and yet were actually trusting in themselves rather than in God's Son, and didn't listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was indeed the rich man's problem. That's what Jesus is warning us here about. Jesus had just been teaching about how we are to think of wealth and money and to use the wealth that we have been entrusted with to prepare ourselves and others for the life that is to come, for the kingdom. And this man simply didn't do that. Look back at verse 9 of chapter 16. Verse 9 in that parable of the dishonest manager. What did Jesus tell us was the point of that story? He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails," and we talked about how all wealth, all worldly money is going to fail you because you're going to die, and it's going to do you no good then, "so that when it fails, they," meaning the friends that you made with that unrighteous wealth, "they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." And then take a look down at verses 12 and 13. So verses 12 and 13 there. "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So the rich man in this parable here had every opportunity to be faithful with the wealth that the Lord had given him. If he had had foresight to prepare for the life to come and to make friends for himself by the means of the worldly wealth he had, he could have made a friend in Lazarus. And he would have been able to fellowship with this friend for all eternity. That is, he would have had, if he would have taken Lazarus in, this man who sat at his door, sat at his gate, if he would have taken Lazarus in when he was laid at his gate, if he would have had mercy on him, provided for his needs, by just using a bit of the great wealth that he was entrusted with, well, he would have made himself an eternal friend who would have welcomed him into eternal dwellings at Abraham's side, escaping the torment and anguish of hell. In doing so, he would have shown that he listened to Jesus' teaching, that he trusted that Jesus really was the Messiah, that he really was the Savior, and he would have shown love for the poor, whom Jesus also loves. But instead, he ignored Lazarus. He ignored him. He showed that he knew who Lazarus was in verse 24 when he called out to Abraham and asked if Lazarus, mentioned Lazarus by name, if Lazarus could serve him by giving him just a bit of water to provide a moment of refreshment while he suffered in anguish in the flames. And this shows us that even in the afterlife, this man still believed his status was above that of Lazarus. That Lazarus was someone that he could tell what to do, someone who was there just to serve his own needs and his own pleasures. He is informed, though, by Abraham, that's just not possible. Their eternal fates have been sealed already by how they responded to the word of the Lord in their previous life. Lazarus was brought to paradise. The rich man, who's not even named, was condemned to unending torment. And there is a chasm between the two places that cannot be crossed. So let's get back to what I wanted you to think about before. What our assumptions would have been about these two men. When we hear about someone who is rich and wealthy, enjoying the good life, our perception, especially here in America, is often that, well, here is someone who is successful. Here is someone who must be doing something right. There is, of course, a similar perception in the first century among people Jesus was teaching here, that those with wealth were those whom God had blessed. And those who were poor, well, they must be facing God's displeasure in some way. They were reaping what they had sowed. And isn't that still what we generally assume when we are faced with people, especially in our nation, who are in poverty? that they're probably drug addicts, or they're lazy. They just didn't work hard enough in school, or they're not people that you can trust. They're kind of getting, you know, what they deserve. And there's even a teaching within our Christian culture that is unbelievably popular, amazingly popular, from celebrity pastors and personalities, names that you probably have heard and you know on TV and radio, that proclaim a gospel that says God wants to bless you now. God wants to give you your best life now. If you have enough faith in God, that he wants to bless you, that he wants to do this for you, that then you can have your health, you can have your wealth, you can have your house paid for, you can have your kids' college tuition paid for God will provide it all if you just have faith enough to claim that promise for yourself. But if you look at this story that Jesus tells, well, it kind of cuts off that teaching right at the knees, doesn't it? I mean, here was a man who was in an awful, terrible situation. Extremely poor health. Had absolutely nothing. Was left at the gate of a mansion to beg for food to stay alive, and it would have been assumed that, well, he must be under God's curse. Or he just didn't have enough faith in God to provide for his needs. But what was really the case? What was the reality? The reality was he was actually right with God. God sent his angels to bring him into the kingdom. Here's someone that we may have assumed was getting what he deserved in his life, or that false gospel would say, that just didn't have enough faith in God, but who actually had to wait until after his death to get what was promised to him by God. And what was promised to him by God was grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing with all the saints in heaven. While the one who we maybe would have thought must be doing something right with his life, must have worked hard to earn the wealth he has, well, he was actually under God's condemnation and ended up in eternal anguish and torment in hell because he had ignored God's word. So friends, remind yourselves of this often, especially as you live within this society of luxury, that God's promises and rewards for his people are primarily not realized in this life, but in the next. Don't live for today. Live for what is to come next in eternity. And we will show that we are dealing that we are doing that if we are paying careful attention to what Jesus teaches us about wealth and what we are to do with it in his word. Lastly here, verses 27 through 31, what we are shown is the sufficiency of the scriptures and our urgent need to heed them. So back to the rich man talking to Abraham here, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him that has sent Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They," meaning his brothers, "they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So the rich man turns his attention away from his own needs now to the needs of his family. He is afraid, he is fearful for his brothers. He knows his five brothers will all end up where he is if nothing changes in their lives. He knows they are in great need of repentance there. We see that in verse 30, that if they don't repent of how they have ignored God's word, of how they have exalted in the things which are an abomination in the sight of God, that they will also be condemned to the eternal torment in hell. So he once again wants to send Lazarus on an errand. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them that they must repent, to warn them to prepare for the next life, that there is more to living than just feasting and pursuing your pleasures, that they must humble themselves and trust in God's Christ and obey his word. But Abraham reasons with him. Abraham informs the rich man that his brothers have everything that they need. Let's look at that again, my friends. Abraham tells the man that his brothers, who are in desperate need of repentance, in order for them to avoid hell, that they already have everything they need to be saved from hell and be welcomed into heaven. They have the scriptures. They have the writings of Moses and the prophets, or what Jesus called the law and the prophets. In verse 16, Jesus is saying here that hearing and heeding the scriptures are sufficient to prepare yourself for the next life. You can be saved if you hear the word of God and believe it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 shows us this clearly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, from Paul instructing Timothy and the church that Timothy was pastoring. He says, verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which, Paul says, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Luke 16 through the story of the rich man in hell and Abraham. God's word is sufficient. But the rich man is not convinced at all with that argument. No, Abraham, he says. He's disagreeing with him. No, you're wrong, Abraham. And of course, we should not blame him for we generally are not convinced with that argument either. We think people need more than the Bible. We think they need to hear or see great signs being done, right? If only there'd be a great sign that would be done, a great miracle that they could, then they would believe. That's what we tend to think. You know, they need to read books from people who have been to heaven and come back to life. That's what they need. They need to see a movie about that same story. That's what they need. That'll make the difference in their life. Churches need to do more than just preach and teach the Bible. Yeah, they need to have fancy programs. They need to have exceptional music performances, or they need to have, you know, special preachers or special guest speakers come in who are considered to be successful, you know, interesting, fascinating, funny, not just among Christians, but also among people from our secular culture as well. You know, maybe some pro athlete that says he's a Christian, maybe some popular coach that can really fire people up. Surely, if they had that, people would be convinced of their need for Christ. Surely, if someone were to rise again from the dead, they would repent. But Jesus says, through Abraham's response here in this parable, that no, actually, if they have the scriptures, they have all they need. You see, the problem is not in the fact that God hasn't done enough to warn us. The problem lies with us and our unbelief of his word. Our pride and sinfully hardened hearts that just refuse to listen to his word, who just refuse to repent. Friends, what we are shown here is that our need to repent is urgent. Considering the rich man's concern for his brothers, we're also shown that the need to warn others of their need for repentance and faith in Christ is also urgent. Who might you need to warn before it's too late? Yesterday, of course, marked the 20th anniversary of the attack on the United States on September 11th, 2001. At that time, I was living in West Des Moines, Iowa, and serving at a church in the north part of Des Moines. Of course, Des Moines is the largest urban area in the state of Iowa. And I watched the towers collapse live on television, on a TV in the youth room of my church that morning. All in all, on that day, just under 3,000 people died due to those attacks. 2,996 people, to be exact, who had just gotten out of bed that morning, just like I did, who had gone off to work, just like I did that morning, and who ended up never returning home again, whose lives were snuffed out unexpectedly, shockingly fast. How many were prepared for the next life? How many of the 2,996 ended up in torment because they were not prepared? How many of them had ignored the word of Christ? How many were living for the things that man exalts in, which are an abomination to God? How many were living for their own pleasure and were ignoring the poor around them? How many had really prepared themselves for what was next? So friends, right now counts forever. And we are instructed here to trust in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Whatever you do, don't ignore God's word. Repent. Repent of ignoring his words. And call out to him to save you and for help to trust in the one who has risen from the dead. And follow him from now on. For what you do now in this life counts forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have been shown here, quite a moving and serious word from Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to not just walk away this morning and not think about this ever again, to just go on ignoring your word and go on with our lives, you know, like nothing really matters. Father, help us this morning to truly believe that if our lives should end this week, that it's not the end of us, that there is something beyond, there is a next life. And you have spoken, you have warned us, you have alerted us to our need to prepare for the life to come. And the way to prepare is to repent of our unrighteous way of living, repent of our trust in our own righteousness to save us, to make us right with you, to repent of believing that we are able in ourselves, that we have enough in ourselves to get us to eternal life, and to trust, Father, in Jesus alone, in his faithful obedience, his sacrifice of his life on the cross, his bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, his resurrection from the dead, and his reign now at your right hand. Help us to trust in him so that we will be brought to his side, that we will be brought to the place where he is when this life is done. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.